First Peter chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 18. The Bible says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we ask for your blessing as we study this passage tonight. I pray that as we assemble together to hear from your word, we pray for your spirit would just open it up, help us to be able to understand it in our minds, and be willing in our hearts to obey the principles you show us. We pray for the filling of your spirit as I preach. We pray for the response, Lord, that you would just do the work in God's people's hearts as only you can do. And Lord, I pray that you would just feed us and equip us, refresh us with what we need from your word tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My title tonight is "Our Salvation is Incorruptible." Our salvation is incorruptible. And we've been looking at this theme in 1 Peter chapter 1 about our position, our salvation, all that God has done to secure our position in him. And it's really amazing when you think about it. He secures our salvation in the present, in the past. First of all, our sins have been forgiven. In the present, we're being sanctified. And in the future, we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And tonight I want to focus a little bit more about specifically our salvation. And I want to start off, number one, talking about our redemption. In verses 18 and 19, Peter highlights our redemption. Redemption means to deliver or set free by paying a price. And when you look at verse 18, it says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." When you look at verse 18, you see it contrasting our salvation with our former lifestyle, with our life before we were saved. When it says conversation here, it means not just how you talk, but how you walk, your manner of life. And before we were saved, we were following the course of this world, the Bible says. Before we were saved, we were children of the devil. We were following his will, not God's will. So Peter is contrasting our salvation with our former lifestyle. And now that we're redeemed, we've been purchased from that path of wickedness. We've been freed from the slave market of sin, you could say. And I think about in Hosea chapter 3, when God called Hosea as a prophet. And you'll remember Hosea's wife was a harlot. And God used that as an illustration of Israel and Israel's backsliding and turning from their first love, turning to the world, turning to idolatry. And Hosea's wife was a harlot and was in the slave market of sin. But in Hosea chapter 3, God commanded Hosea, "I want you to go and buy her back." And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He purchased us from the slave market of sin. The idea of redemption is the idea that we have a debt. All of us, before we were saved, had a debt that we owed. And it was a debt that we couldn't pay ourselves. It was a debt that all the silver and gold in the world couldn't pay for. Perhaps you've been following some of the news, and I've read about this Hollywood media mogul, Harvey Weinstein. And to me, I'm not surprised. Typical Hollywood fashion, he's caught up in immorality and corruption and just gross sin. And I'll be honest with you, I will not be surprised if he goes to his rehab that he's apparently going to and just walks away scot-free, no criminal charges. Because you know why? He has a lot of power, this Harvey Weinstein apparently does. He has a lot of money, a lot of friends in high places. And I wouldn't be surprised if he gets away with his sin. But the Bible teaches when it comes to God, no one's going to get away with their sin. And you can't pay enough to get rid of your sin. There's no amount of silver and gold, no amount of friends in high places that you can use to get away from your sin. We have to be redeemed only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what Peter brings out is that we need to be redeemed, and Jesus is our Redeemer. He's the one that paid our sin debt. And you know what? When he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, our sin debt was paid in full. He didn't just pay part of it or some of it. It was paid in full. And the resurrection, you could say, was God's receipt. That was God's proof of payment, proof that he accepted that payment, that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at verse 21. It says, who by him, that means who through Christ, we can believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. In other words, God accepted what Jesus did on the cross, and the resurrection is proof of that. Now, when we talk about redemption, we talk about how Jesus Christ paid our sin debt in full, we realize that there's a problem with basically all the major world religions that teach you have to do good works in order to be saved. You see, the problem with good works is that you're basically saying what Jesus did isn't good enough and that you have to add to it. Either you believe what he did is meaningless, like the Muslims say he didn't die for the sins of the world. Muslims deny that. Or perhaps even nominal Christians, for example, Roman Catholics. They believe Jesus Christ died on the cross. They can say, I accept that. I believe he died, he was buried, he rose again. But they also believe you have to do good works. You have to add in order to be saved. And that minimizes what Jesus does. In fact, it negates. It says, you know what, that wasn't good enough. And so I reject the Roman Catholic system of salvation that says that we have to add our works to the cross. Also, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory means that there's an intermediate state between heaven and hell. That if you're not quite good enough to make it to heaven, well, you, don't worry, you won't go to hell, you'll end up in purgatory. And Vatican II, I'll just quote from their council, describes purgatory as a place where the souls of the dead make expiation in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. According to Vatican II, in purgatory, the souls of those who died in the charity of God and truly repentant, but who had not made satisfaction with adequate penance for their sins and omissions, are cleansed after death with punishments designed to purge away their debt. And they think that purgatory is a way of purging away more of your sins so that you can be fit for heaven. And my friends, tonight, that is blasphemous, because only the blood of Jesus Christ can purge our sin debt. And guess what? 2,000 years ago, he already did that. So we don't have to go through purgatory for a future purging. Jesus already accomplished that at the cross. It was paid in full, our sin debt was. And it's interesting, we're coming up soon. On October 31st will be the 500th year anniversary of Martin Luther posting his 95 theses and triggering the Protestant Reformation. It's incredible to think about, 500-year anniversary. And Luther was infuriated by what the Roman Catholic Church was doing in Germany. And the priest in his town, Johann Tetzel, was greedily selling indulgences. Now, an indulgence was basically a form of payment. If you pay a little extra, it'll free time in purgatory for your loved one. They can leave purgatory sooner than they would have. Most people look at indulgences as basically a way of extracting money from the poor. They're trying to pull as much money as possible. They were building St. Peter's Basilica, and they needed the money. And if you study out the history and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church throughout history, you see that. But Johann Tetzel famously said these words, "As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs." Do you catch that? That, listen, just a little bit more money and your loved one can spring forth from purgatory into heaven. Well, my Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." And maybe you've heard that story told of a loved one that was going down to the Roman Catholic Church and paying their indulgence. And the priest said, "You know, just a little bit more and your loved one will be free from purgatory." And so that person was very pious and very, very interested in freeing their loved one from purgatory. So they kept giving. And they asked the priest, "Well, is he almost out yet? Just a little bit more. And then they'll get out." And finally, this loved one gave up and said, "You know what? If they're too dumb to get out themselves, you know what? I'm gonna stop giving." And, you know, that's a silly illustration that purgatory is a tradition. You don't see purgatory in the Bible. You go through Genesis to Revelation, you never see God mention purgatory. You see a lot of mentioning about heaven, a lot of mention about hell, but nothing about purgatory. So you could say it's a fairy tale, and it's not a true doctrine that the Bible teaches. The only way your sins can be paid for, the only way to have your sins washed away, is by the blood of Christ. Verse 19 is very clear that we are redeemed only through Christ's precious blood. Throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, God emphasizes Christ's blood. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's quickly turn there. We're not too far away from there. 1 John chapter 1. And verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from" how many sins? All sins. You know what that means? That means past, present, and future. You see, the reality is the only detergent that's good enough to wash away all our sins is the blood of Christ. There's nothing else that can work that's past, present, and future that's incorruptible except for the blood of Christ. So we have to understand as Christians what Peter is getting at here, because he is writing to Christians, is that there's also an implication that it is illogical to be bought with this price, to have this costly, valuable redemption that Jesus paid to remove us from the slave market of sin, and then to turn back to sin, to turn back to our former conversation, our former way of living. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. In fact, it's incomprehensible. But it's sad that that's what many Christians do. They've been saved. They've been given a home in heaven. And yet they choose their sin instead of choosing to submit and obey Christ. And literally, when we choose sin, what we're saying is we want to put the chains of sin back on. We'd rather go back to the slave market than to serve Christ. And so that ought to be a reminder for us that it's so illogical. It doesn't make any sense to refuse this precious gift of redemption that Christ has given us, to choose sin. And we have to tell the world and we have to tell the devil, guess what? We're not for sale. We've already been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and we're not for sale. And so our only allegiance is to Jesus Christ alone. Don't go back into the slave market of sin. But that's a little bit about our redemption. Let's consider our Redeemer, more specifically, our Redeemer, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. Christ alone is our Redeemer. Not Mary, not the Pope, not Muhammad, not anyone else, not even ourselves. Only Jesus Christ can redeem us from our sin. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 21. In 1 Peter 1 verse 21, it says, "Who by him," that's talking about by Christ, "who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." See, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. He's our access to God. And he's the full expression of God's mercy, truth, and love. You want to know about God? Look at Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so we can understand God from the living word, that's Jesus Christ, and also from the written word. That's, of course, the Word of God, the Bible. And we're going to look at that in a little while soon. But Jesus Christ points us to God. He's our access to God. He's our Redeemer. And there's no one else. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. The Bible says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." See, he's our mediator because he's the one that paid our sin debt. And so, again, it's blasphemous to claim that Mary can have a part in that, or some priest or some pope or any other person can have some part in our redemption. Christ alone, he's our Redeemer. And Peter furthermore explains that Christ is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says, "We've been redeemed," verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ is called the spotless lamb without blemish. That if he was not spotless, if he was without blemish, if he wasn't that way, he wouldn't be qualified to be our Redeemer. But he was a sinless Savior, so he was qualified to be our Redeemer. And when we look at this verse, it reminds us of all the Old Testament sacrifices, which were a type or a foreshadowing of Christ's work on the cross. In fact, every sacrifice in the Old Testament was in anticipation of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from your dead works to serve the living God?" Let's skip down to verse 25, Hebrews 9 and verse 25. "Nor yet that he should offer himself." By the way, if you have a chance, it's a great study to go through this, these couple of chapters in Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. But let's skip for time's sake to verse 25. "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereof unto perfect." Verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made sin of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." If you study out the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were foreshadowing. They were looking forward in anticipation to Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. You see, once a year, the high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to cover the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ doesn't have to do it once a year. It's once for all. And it was paid in full, like I mentioned. And I want you to realize that, again, the Roman Catholic system is off again. When they have their mass, what they are doing is they're basically claiming to reoffer sacrifice. They're reoffering Christ again. They have the bread and the wine, and they claim it's literally his flesh and blood, literally his blood, and they're reoffering it again. That, again, that's blasphemy. He does not have to be reoffered. It's once for all. By the way, that's why we don't call our services a mass. It's just a service or prayer meeting. And so I know sometimes I'll meet people or a new believer say, hey, I'm going to mass. And, well, it's not a mass. Amen. It's just a service. Because the mass, literally at the heart of it, the doctrine it's trying to portray is a reoffering of Jesus Christ. And so we reject that. And I know sometimes every now and then as family, we have family and friends that are still caught up in Roman Catholicism. And we love our family and friends, so every now and then we have to go to a funeral or maybe even a wedding, and you find yourself in a church, depending on what your convictions are. I know some people, they won't set foot in a church, and that's their conviction. But I've gone to weddings from friends and loved ones, and sometimes during the wedding ceremony, they'll have a mass, and they'll ask people to come and partake of the bread and the wine. And you know what? I'm not going to participate in that. I just stay seated in my seat, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful to them, but I'm just going to stay in my seat. I'm not going to participate in that. I believe that's blasphemy. And so, again, you do what you feel is right. But I think when you participate in that mass, that service, it's a reoffering of Christ. But the Bible says it was once for all, and thank God for that. He's the spotless lamb without blemish. And through him, our salvation is final and complete. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, your salvation is final and complete. When we look at verse number 20, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This idea is teaching us that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was predetermined, foreordained by God himself. And if you've been coming out the last few weeks, this is another reminder that our salvation is not an afterthought. That God saw the world in sin. What should I do? God determined and planned the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. That's a very interesting thought. That before Adam and Eve even sinned, God knew about it. And so as J. Vernon McGee illustrated, that the cross was not an ambulance. It wasn't like there was this big accident and God had to come up with an emergency plan. No, God planned this from the foundations of the world. He knew Adam and Eve would sin. He knew what the devil was up to. And so he designed a plan of salvation. How precious is that thought? That God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, in his foreknowledge, designed the plan of salvation for you and for me. That before you were even born or created, God knew he had to redeem us. He had to save us. He knew the sin debt that we owed, and he knew we couldn't pay it ourselves. And so he designed a plan through his son, Jesus Christ. It's a precious thought that Jesus Christ is a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our salvation is not an afterthought. It was pre-designed according to God's foreknowledge. And in verse 3, you see, Peter mentions that thought that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And again, this teaching helps us to understand that God is sovereign and he has a plan. It does not mean that we don't have a human will or a human responsibility. Just because God has a plan doesn't mean we're robots. Because we have to understand God has a plan, but you can accept it or you can reject it. You can accept his offer of redemption, of your sins paid for, or you can reject it and try and be saved some other way. And guess what? There's going to be an end to that. You know, one Bible teacher said, you know, we have the liberty to make our choices. You can choose what you want to do, but you cannot choose your outcome. You can choose to try and be saved some other way, but you can't choose the other outcome. It's hell. That's the only outcome. And so we do have a choice, but there is a judgment. There is a responsibility we have. God's plan also does not negate all the commands in the Bible for evangelism. Jesus taught, he preached, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So we're to be going all around the world, warning people about judgment and telling them about the redemption that they can have through Jesus Christ. The scope of God's plan of salvation includes all men. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, the Bible teaches that Jesus tasted death for every man. For God so loved the world. That means everyone in the world. So the scope of God's plan includes everyone. But sadly, not everyone will accept his gift of eternal life. And so we have to pray and try and win the lost. But we have our Redeemer, the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God. That's Jesus Christ. But I want us also to consider, number three, our new life in Christ. Let's go to verse 22. Verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. When we're redeemed, when you got saved, when I got saved, the Bible teaches we were given a new life. We call it the new birth. And just like physically, physical life is brought about by a seed. But that is temporary in character. And in fact, physical life follows the physical laws of decay and death. In other words, we're not getting any younger. We're getting older and older. Right? And scientists call this the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. That things are decaying and going towards death. They're not getting better and better. But that's not how it works spiritually. When you got saved, the Bible says you were born again. You were given a spiritual new life. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's new life in Christ. You know, the Lord used that verse to convict me of my need of salvation. I was just a young man, but I realized I've never been born again. I've been trusting myself. I've been trusting my good works, my good things that I can do. And God impressed upon my heart, I need that new life. I need the new birth. And the Holy Spirit made it clear I needed to be born again. And praise God, when you trust Christ, you're made new. You're born again. And the Bible teaches that on the basis of God's word. Verse 23 teaches the seed of the new birth is God's word. And the seed of the new birth is incorruptible. So when you're born again, it's an incorruptible salvation. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a little while. But when you're born again, there's a lot of there's a great impact. Like we just mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. That means there's some old desires that you used to have that now God's giving you new desires. There's an old way of thinking you used to have. Now God's giving you a new way of thinking. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, he mentions some impact of the new birth. In verse 22, our souls are purified. We're obeying the truth of the Spirit. We have unfeigned love for the brethren. We love one another with a pure heart fervently, Peter says. Those are marks of being born again, of the new life in Christ. In fact, in John chapter 13, Jesus said, the world will know us because we love one another. That's the mark of a true disciple. So when you're born again, there's a great change in your life. I don't buy this kind of Christianity that says, oh, you don't have to change. You can be saved and still be a homosexual. You can be saved and still be, you stay in your sin and don't have to change. That's not the salvation the Bible teaches. No, we're born again and we have a new life in Christ. We're all saved the same way, by the word of God. Maybe we all have different testimonies and how the Lord convicted us and showed us, but ultimately we were saved by the word of God. In some way, in some form, the gospel was taught to you, and the gospel is taught from the Bible, the word of God. And so we have this precious promise. Sometimes young people especially, or maybe new Christians, struggle. How can I know for sure that I'm saved? And I tell them, well, it's not based on your word or your promise. It's based on God's word and his promise. So I always encourage new Christians and really all Christians to memorize scripture. Memorize scripture. I teach and memorize scriptures like Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How about Romans 10:13? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's God's promise. That's not my promise. That's God's promise. So our salvation is planted firmly on the Word of God. And our salvation is incorruptible because God's Word is incorruptible. God's Word abides forever and ever, the Bible says. It's settled in heaven forever. And the life that it produces is forever. And the remaining verse of 1 Peter 1, verse 23 to 25, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And he's teaching that the word of the Lord endures all things. Let's look at verse 24. He says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." You know, we complain a lot about living in New York, living in this part of the country. But one of the amazing things about living in this part of the country is that you really do get to see all four seasons. And, you know, my wife grew up in California. You really don't see all four seasons distinctly. But here in New York, you see all four seasons. You see the summertime. You see the springtime. You definitely see the wintertime. And you see fall. We're in fall right now. And all the beautiful flowers and trees that we were enjoying are starting to fade away, aren't they? And I know, Sister Elsa, you try and keep a nice garden there in your backyard, and you're probably having some trouble right now with that. I don't know. But it starts to fade away, and the leaves start to fall off the trees and turn brown and turn and just fade away. That's not how God's Word is. It lives and abides forever, the Bible says. It will always endure. You know, one of the only eternal things on this planet besides our souls is the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible you hold in your lap, is eternal. That ought to have value in your life. You ought to look at this Word with such reverence and authority and say, that's God's Word. It's eternal. That's God's revelation of himself to me. And it's going to abide forever. And Peter is reminding these Christians, just like Isaiah did, that nothing can make the Word of God become corrupted, despite what some people may teach and what some people may believe. One Bible teacher says this: "The Word of the Lord certainly has endured. It has survived centuries of manual transcription," that means writing by hand, "it has survived centuries of persecution, ever-changing philosophies, all kinds of critics, neglect, both in the pulpit and in the pew, doubt, disbelief, and still the word of the Lord endures forever." You know, there was a time right after these apostles were on the scene in the early church where there was a big emphasis in the Roman Empire to burn all the Bibles, to remove any stamp of this Jesus Christ that rose again. Guess what? 2,000 years later, they did not succeed. We still have the Word of God. And as the Lord tarries, however long he decides to tarry, we will always have the Word of God. And even up in heaven above, we'll have the Word of God. So praise Lord, it abides, it liveth and abideth forever. Someone else said this: 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone and committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put, because God's Word lives and abides forever. God's Word is not like physical nature or physical beauty, where it comes and fades away. No, it's incorruptible, the Bible says. It's incorruptible. And so, the new life of a believer is incorruptible. Did you know that? Your salvation can't be corrupted. That's why I don't believe you can lose your salvation, because it's based not on you, but on God's Word. We are secure in Christ. We spent some time going through that. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, you can't miss that. We're kept by the power of God. We're elect. It's foreordained before the foundation of the world. God has revealed the plan of salvation to us, and he's kept us by his mercy, by his love. So the new life of a believer is incorruptible. It's interesting in this chapter that there are three incorruptible things. We have an incorruptible inheritance in verse 4. We have an incorruptible redemption in verses 18 through 19. And we have the incorruptible Word of God in verses 23 to 25. Praise the Lord for those three incorruptible things. When we look at what Peter is teaching here about our salvation, the high call for godly living, for holiness, really makes sense when you understand all that God has done to provide our salvation. When Peter commanded us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, says, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Of course we're to be holy. What a holy God we serve. What a holy God that saved us and redeemed us. So it all makes sense in light of our redemption. The precious blood of Jesus Christ wasn't spilt so we can continue living as garbage, as trash, as slaves in sin. That's not why he saved us. No, we're supposed to be living in light of our redemption. Our new life in Christ is forever. It's incorruptible. And it's a freeing thought when you realize that God has provided for and secured our salvation. Harry Ironside, when he was explaining salvation, he mentioned that salvation is like Noah inviting a pagan to place his trust. I'm sorry, he said salvation was like Noah inviting a pagan in his day to place his trust in God's word and come inside the ark. Some view salvation like Noah's offering to put a peg on the outside of the ark and telling that person, if you just hang on through the storm, you'll be saved. Salvation is not dependent on our holding on to God, but on our being securely held by and in Christ. In other words, it's not me and all my strength trying to hold on to God. It's God and his sovereignty, his strength, holding on to you and me. That's a precious thought. And I think that's exactly what Peter's getting at here. Look at verse 25. He says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Have you trusted in that gospel? I'm not talking about any other false gospel. Salvation through a church, through works, through yourself. I'm talking about the true gospel. Salvation through Christ alone. He's our Redeemer. Let's pray together.